Do demons impact world events? After mass shootings and Charlie Kirk's assassination, more and more news articles are talking about angels and evil spirits. Last week, Tablet put out an article, Americans and Their Demons. It began, as a sense of spiritual warfare takes over the country, people of faith are reacquainting themselves with the idea that evil personified walks among us. The American Spectator recently had an article, The Age of Spiritual Warfare is Here, Will You Rise or Fall?, where they wrote the bullet that killed Charlie Kirk at Utah Valley University did not only strike down a man, it announced something deeper, something darker, the arrival of open spiritual warfare in America. Here in the UK, Tim Stanley wrote for The Telegraph, this has to be more than a cultural war. It's spiritual. Consider the damaged soul who shot all those kids at the Annunciation Catholic School, or the man who stabbed a woman on a train in North Carolina. Whatever manifesto they stood on or medications they'd missed, they exuded the sulfuric air of someone oppressed by demons, as if an evil spirit is abroad in the land. What does the Bible say about demons and world news? And there's a critical element that all of these articles and a great many preachers in the United States and around the world are missing out on. Let's look at that on today's Trumpet World. We're seeing outright demonism on display like never before. The Minneapolis shooter drew himself looking in the mirror in his journal with a caricature of the devil staring back at him. We also had more material over the last week or so from the Nashville shooter. This transgendered individual, a girl who murdered 3 9-year-olds and 3 staff members at Nashville's Covenant School. And the FBI was finally sued and forced into publishing more from her diary, where she called herself the devil's apprentice. She wrote of monsters chewing up my soul. And in that book, she takes on the persona of demons and fills her pages with devils and serpents and upside down crosses and just a lot of very demonic material. I mean, the reality of the evil in this world is being dramatically exposed. And if we believe the Bible, that should be no surprise to us. The Gospels record Jesus Christ regularly being confronted by and casting out demons. You know, for example, Matthew 4, verse 24, Matthew 8 and verse 16, Mark 1, verse 32 to 39, Luke 4 and verse 41. We see Christ delegating authority to his disciples to confront and cast out demons. Matthew 10 and verse 8, Mark 3 verse 15, 6 and verse 13, 16 and verse 17, and Luke 10 and verse 17 all describe that. We get demon-influenced people encountered regularly in the book of Acts. The Bible describes some demons as being violent and aggressive, like Matthew 8 and verse 28, Mark 5 verse 1 to 5, Luke 8 verse 27 to 29. There are people described possessed with demons that suffer seizures and complete loss of control. Matthew 17, verses 14 to 16 talks about this. And there's a lot more verses that we could list and that you can study on your own to see whether the Bible talks about this. If you believe that the Bible is accurate in its record of the life of Jesus Christ, you have to believe that demons are real. This is not a minor or just occasional part of the gospel accounts. There's a whole lot of verses, and I've just mentioned a few of them very quickly here, that talk about the role that demons have there. And the Bible shows that these spirit beings have a profound influence on the world. Often that influence is invisible, but as it grows stronger, it's becoming clearer and plainer. The outright, obvious demonism that we see so much of is a sign of how evil this world has become, how urgent the times are. But there's more to demonism and the influence demons have on this world than these evil murderers or those who might celebrate Charlie Kirk's death. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 that states, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And this shows us some incredible truths. It shows us that the God of this world is not Jesus Christ. It's not God the Father. Instead, it's one that is blinding people, blinding their minds, trying to hide the glorious gospel of God. Satan is the God of this world. This is his world. It is his society. His influence is pervasive. It's not just about one or two openly demonic individuals. So it's much more than one or two that we're seeing. But it's not just openly demonic individuals. It's all of society. We can see this again in Ephesians 2 and verse 2, where Paul is writing to converted members of God's church. And he says, "Wherein in times past you walked according to the courses of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience." Satan works with and influences all of those unconverted. Paul is telling this to church members. Satan is behind the trends, the fashion, the education, even as we'll see the religion of this world, a lot more than we tend to think about. Revelation chapter 12 tells us more. Revelation 12 and verse 9 says, "The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceived the whole world." So Satan deceives the whole world. The world as a whole, by and large, the vast majority of people on it, society as a whole, the nations plural, they're deceived by Satan the devil. Now this also tells us that his influence is getting worse in this time. He's the god of this world, and he was the god of this world when Paul was writing. He was the god of this world many centuries before Paul was writing. But there's an end time prophecy here that there would come a time where, well, verse 7 says, "There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels." And you would have an attempt by Satan to come and take over the throne of God, and he would be cast down to this earth. To pick up where we left off in verse 9, it says, "And he was cast into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Satan was cast down into this earth. Verse 12 says, "Therefore rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil has come down unto you having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time." So Satan is here on this earth in great wrath. And we see the results of that all around us. These shootings, this evil, it's a result of that great wrath from Satan. And as I said, so much of this open demonism is getting worse. There were surveys back in around 1990 that estimated about 8,000 Americans identified themselves as Wiccans, a form of witchcraft. 2004 Pew Religious Landscape Study estimated that as 1 to 1.5 million as being Wiccan or pagan. It's about the same as attend the Presbyterian Church. And, well, really, Wicca is kind of becoming yesterday's movement, and modern witches don't tend to necessarily align with that particularly. There's more and more people getting into the occult, getting into what they call witchcraft and that kind of paganism. Pagan beliefs are more common. More than 60% of U.S. adults hold at least one of the following New Age spiritualist beliefs: that spiritual energy can be located in physical things, in psychics, in reincarnation, in astrology. The psychic service industry, which includes things like astrology, aura reading, mediumship, tarot card reading, palmistry, and other metaphysical services, is estimated to be worth over $2 billion a year. You have celebrities talking about using healing crystals. You have tarot cards or magic symbols being mainstreamed. And so much of first kind of witchcraft and wizardry, things like the Harry Potter series. And now you've got this movie, K-pop Demon Hunters. Like, this is entering the mainstream. And all of this is related to Satan being cast down and a greater influence of Satan and his demons. But all of this raises the question, where does Satan come from? Why is there a devil? Did God create him? What are demons? How do they have power over this earth? Why, if you've got a loving God, why do you have a loving God that then allows there to be Satan to be the God of this world? Well, we can begin to answer some of those important questions today. Well, let's go over to Jude chapter 6 and look at an important point about demons. Jude in verse 6 says, "And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Here it refers to angels, which kept not their first estate. This is talking about sinning angels. This is telling us that demons are angels which sinned. And there's a lot of other verses that confirm this. So where did angels come from? Let's go over to Job chapter 38. Passages like John 1 and verse 1 tell us that only God the Father and Jesus Christ existed from the beginning, from all of eternity. That means that angels haven't existed always. God created them. Job chapter 38 helps us fix in time when God created them. And here God says to Job in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding." And then verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." So when God created the earth and the universe, the angels were there to see it and to shout for joy. They were created before the physical material creation. Now let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2, kind of a parallel scripture to what we read in Jude in verse 6. And this helps us with the chronology. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell or to Tartarus, to a place of restraint, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood unto the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly." Here God is talking about the consequences of sin and universal sin bringing universal destruction. But he's describing the consequences of sin, of breaking God's law, in chronological order. First, the angels that sinned and the consequences of their sin. Then, those living before the flood, and then Sodom and Gomorrah after the flood. So what that chronological order tells us is the angels sinned before the creation of man. If we go over to Isaiah chapter 14, it gives us the origin of this sin. Isaiah 14 begins by describing Lucifer, this super powerful archangel, this great leader among other angels. Verse 12 says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations?" Or the Revised Standard Version says, "Make the nations low." Here is a powerful spirit being that can shake entire nations. "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High," or even, "I will be the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And this is describing a great spirit being, an incredible creation of God that rebelled against God and tried to knock God off his throne. We can look at a parallel passage to this in Ezekiel chapter 28. And Ezekiel 28 begins by talking to the prince of Tyrus. But then in verse 11, it starts shifting to the king of Tyrus, who God says in verse 12, "Sealed up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And that's not something God would ever say to a human created being. Verse 14 confirms this. He's called an anointed cherub. And it even says an anointed cherub that covered. You look at the Ark of the Covenant, and there are two angels on the lid there, two angels whose wings spread out over the throne of God. This Lucifer spent part of his time in that position. Let's go back to verse 13. It says, "You have been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of your tabarets and of your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set you so. You are upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." We'll note there just at the end of verse 13, again, it says, "was created." So this Lucifer, again, hasn't existed forever. He was created by God. Verse 15, "You were perfect in your way from the day that you were created." So God created him perfectly, but with the freedom to choose. And so it says, "till iniquity was found in you." by the multitude of your merchandise. They have filled the midst of you with violence, and you have sinned. Therefore I will cast you out as profane, out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness. I will cast you to the ground. I will lay you before kings, that they may behold you. So we put these scriptures together, and we can see God created angels, and the Bible talks about angels of different power, different rank. And one of the most powerful, one of the most senior of these angels was Lucifer. And iniquity was found in him. He was created perfectly, but with the freedom to choose, and he chose to rebel against God. And he went up into heaven. He tried to knock God off his throne. He wanted to be most high. He wanted to rule the universe. And he was defeated and cast down to this earth. And then you look at Isaiah 14, and you look at that a long time alongside Revelation 12, and you can see that, well, in this end times, he has another go and launches another attack. And at this point, he's cast down to the earth, and the heavens are closed to him. He's restricted to this earth. And he now exists in this great rage. And we can look over in Revelation 12 and verse 4. And the Bible says we have to go here a little, there a little, to pick up all of these details. And it says, and his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Describing this dragon, it's telling us that one third of the angels followed him, rebelled. In Revelation 1 and verse 20 and other passages use stars to mean angels. So Lucifer became Satan, and the angels that followed Lucifer became demons. This is where they came from. And now let's go over to Genesis chapter 1. We'll look at the consequences of that rebellion and also where man enters the picture. Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." You know, this word was. You know, the earth was without form and void. It could mean the earth became, or it came to pass that the earth was. You know, at a point in time, the earth was. God creates perfectly. Where it says without form and void, it means waste and empty. You can look in Isaiah 45 and verse 18, and God says that he created nothing waste and empty. He creates nothing in vain. This without form and void was not the original created state of the earth. And would the angels shout for joy as a desolate, waste and empty planet came into being? 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33 says, "God is not the author of confusion." It was because of Satan's rebellion that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And so God recreated the earth, and God created man upon the earth. And Lucifer's rebellion had shown that God couldn't rely on angels to beautify his creation, to finish his creation, to take his perfect creation and make it even more beautiful. One third of them had rebelled. And so now God had a plan to recreate himself through mankind, for mankind to be born as physical human beings, to reject Satan's way of life, and to build God's holy, righteous character. So man is here on the earth, but when we go to Genesis chapter 3, it says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the eternal God had made." Last time we saw Satan, he'd been cast down to the earth. And when God created man, Satan is still there. And here he's brought up in the context of this crucial choice man is offered. Two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In Mystery of the Ages, Herbert W. Armstrong wrote, "The real significance of these two symbolic trees explains the very foundation of the world. In them is the answer to the great mystery of our time in the modern 20th century. And through the tree of life, God offered Adam eternal life, access to his spirit. But instead, Adam and Eve listened to Satan. They followed the serpent, we continue in verse 1, it says, "And he, the serpent, said unto the woman, Yes, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die." You know, this is the origin of the immortal soul doctrine. This is the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, and it's Satan saying it. You know, you have an immortal soul already, Eve. This is where it comes from. It says, "For God does know that in the days you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant for the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave unto her husband also, and she did eat." They rejected revelation. They looked at what they could tell just physically, materially. They was like, yeah, it looks good. It looks like this is going to be a good tree for me to eat. And so they rejected God. In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong describes what would have happened if Adam had taken of the tree of life. And he says, "As in the case of spirit-begotten Christians today, where Christ in us is the hope of glory, as Colossians 1 and verse 27 says, and again, the mind of Christ is in us, Philippians 2 and verse 5, so the very mind of the eternal would have been in Adam. But instead, the mind and attitude of Satan entered into him and worked in him, even as it has in all his children that have composed this whole world. We read in Ephesians 2 and verse 2 that Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, does indeed actually work within humans." Then a bit later it says, "From that moment, Adam and all his children after him were receptive to the sway of Satan. Satan began to work in the mind of Adam, even as God would have worked in his mind had he taken of the tree of life." And this is why Satan is the god of this world. In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong went on to say, "God said, in effect, to Adam and Eve, You have made the decision for yourself and the world that shall spring from you. You have rejected me as the basic source of knowledge. You have rejected power from me through my spirit to live the right way. You have rebelled against my command and my government. You have chosen the getting, taking way of Satan. Therefore, I sentence you and the world you shall beget to 6,000 years of being cut off from access to me and my spirit, except for the exceedingly few I shall specially call. And that few shall be called for special service, preparatory for the kingdom of God. They shall be required to do what you failed to do, reject, resist, and overcome Satan and his ways, and follow the ways of my spiritual law." The result is that Satan is the god of this world. And if he can have people openly worship him and worship demons and get people involved in these demonic movements and witchcraft and paganism, well, yeah, he's thrilled about that. But those aren't the only ones that are under his thumb. This is not something that is just for a small number. And if you look at Daniel chapter 10, it describes entire nations and world events revolving around this spiritual clash. The angel Gabriel comes to Daniel in verse 13, says, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And Mr. Flurry wrote, "This is talking about Satan fighting Gabriel, trying to stop this prophecy from being delivered. Why did Gabriel call Satan the prince of the kingdom of Persia? The kingdom of Persia in this prophecy is the Medo-Persian Empire. Satan is called the prince of Persia because he had that much control over that world-ruling empire. I mean, there's a spiritual reality behind clashing kingdoms, and Satan is swaying and moving empires." It continues in verse 13, "But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And Mr. Flurry writes, "Michael had to come and help Gabriel overthrow Satan the devil. Satan fights with a mighty army of millions of demons." Verse 20 then goes on to talk about the prince of Grecia. And it says, well, at the time of this prophecy, Satan hadn't yet gotten control of Alexander, but he did later. And Alexander eventually died at the age of 32 in drunken debauchery. So Satan can directly control powerful individuals, control nations. Now, as we emphasize so much on this show, God rules in the kingdom of men. God is more powerful than Satan. And he prophesies world events. And no matter how much Satan may rage and fight, he can't disrupt what God has prophesied. He can't disrupt God's plan. But he fights against it. And that has a major impact on this world. It's not even just great empires. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 11. a passage that gives us a powerful warning and tells us that Satan also comes looking beautiful and good and righteous, and he can be behind some of the things that we might think are good about this world. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might bear with him." And we'll come back and think about the repercussions of this verse in a few minutes. But verse 13 says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also being transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." In Mystery of the Ages, Mr. Armstrong writes, "Now these deceived but false churches believe they are the true church, and their ministers are transformed as the ministers of righteousness. In other words, they appear to be the true ministers of Jesus Christ." He says, "Many Protestant denominations and some personal ministries quote certain scriptures, especially concerning Christian living, faith, love, etc., correctly, but they ignore numerous basic scriptures cited in this book. Satan seems willing to let the deceived have parts of the truth." So just because someone comes along and says, "Well, I'm a minister of God, I'm a part of a church, I'm preaching Jesus Christ," that doesn't mean that they're free from Satan's influence and deception. Now, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying that an individual like that would be possessed by Satan the devil, but blinded, deceived by Satan, certainly they can be. Deceived person can be sincere, not know that he's deceived, believe totally he's doing the right thing. And so something doesn't have to just look overtly evil. And I think you look at what's happening in the response of Charlie Kirk's death, and people are pointing out, yes, you know, rightly pointing out, this is a spiritual war, and there's a side in this war that is just pure evil. And yeah, you look at the outright demonic side that killed Charlie Kirk, that's behind mass shooters and the transgender movement. It is demonic and evil. But we also need to look at the side that comes as an angel of light. And just because something looks good and looks righteous and uses the name of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that it's God's church and that it is righteous. Let's look at Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7 and verse 7, Christ says, "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." I mean, Christ says, in vain do they worship me. You know, they're worshiping the true God. They're worshiping Jesus Christ in vain. It's possible to do that. It's possible for that worship to be useless. And this talks about them, instead of looking to the Bible and what's in the Bible, in this case, it's the Pharisees with their own traditions that they've built up over the years. But there's a lot of Christian groups that have built up a whole lot of traditions over the years that don't come from the Bible. I mean, many of these traditions go back centuries. But if they don't come from the Bible, and if they reject the commandments of God, as it says in verse 9, to keep their own traditions, well, it's vain worship. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. We can see a similar point when verse 5, Christ says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Your people will come along in Christ's name, and they'll say, Jesus Christ is Lord, and they'll deceive many. Deceive a lot of people. And so this is why the Bible emphasizes that you need to prove what you believe. You can't just judge on appearances. You can't just say, well, this church preaches this, or this looks good to me. You've got to prove it. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul writes, "Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good." Prove it. How? Well, let's look at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, talking about the Bereans, it says, "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether these things were so." Get to know your Bible. Dig into your Bible. Check. Well, we've got this tradition. My church has this tradition. Is that what the Bible says? Does that come from the Bible? And there are churches out there that will openly exalt their own tradition on par with, or I mean, they'll say it's on par. Really, they're putting it above the Bible. And they do things that contradict verses in the Bible. And they'll say, but no, it's because of it's our tradition. And it's the church fathers. And let's look at Revelation chapter 2 again to see what the Bible says to do with that. God praises the Ephesians. It says, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You know, people came along and said, I'm an apostle of God. This is what you need to do. And they tried them. They put it to the test. And again, Acts 17 shows us how. Compare it with Scripture. Well, it's not what the Scripture says. So I'm not going to take your claim of apostolic authority. You know, I can't prove it. I'm not going to just take your word for it. Can you prove it from the Bible? And we've got that something that's got to be done prayerfully, that it's got to be done with the right attitude. Again, you know, the Bereans were not just looking to start debates for the sake of having big debates. They were searching the Scriptures to see if these things were so. You know, they were receiving truth joyfully. They were excited about this. And okay, well, let's go. Let's prove it and dig into it and understand it more. And so you need to look into the Bible. Whatever church, whatever denomination or not denomination or ministry you follow, you need to look into the Bible and prove things. What does it say about the Trinity? What does it say? What does the Bible say about Christmas or Easter and these holidays or holy days? What does it say about the future of mankind, about an immortal soul, heaven or hell? What is the gospel according to the Bible? Remember, Paul in 2 Corinthians was writing about people coming along, preaching another Jesus, preaching another gospel. There's another gospel. There's a false gospel, a gospel that is different to the good news that Jesus Christ brought. And you need to look at, does this come from the Bible? And one of the great things about Charlie Kirk is he did value and uphold Bible truth a lot more than most other religious people in the public eye that I've seen. And, you know, yeah, he was growing in understanding and he was growing in understanding until he died. Who knows how much more he would have grown after that? And he will live again. He'll be resurrected. He'll grow more in knowledge and understanding. But on so many of the big issues, his approach wasn't, well, this is the way that I see it. Here's how I think it should be. It's like, well, this is what the Bible says. And look at how people hated him for that. We'll take a quick break. And when we get back, we'll look at one specific way that he did that.
The developed nations have made awesome progress. They have produced a highly mechanized world, providing every luxury, modern convenience, and means of pleasure. Yet they are cursed with crime, violence, injustice, sickness and disease, broken homes and families. At the same time, more than one half the world is living in illiteracy, abject poverty, filth and squalor. Violence and destruction are rapidly multiplying. Many ask, why, if God exists, does he allow so much violence and human suffering? To understand the reason behind this astonishing paradox, request a complimentary copy of Mystery of the Ages. We were born into this 20th century world as it is. We take it for granted, but we can't explain it. It's like viewing a movie at a point already near the end. We see what is occurring at that point, but not having seen it from the beginning and not knowing how events developed to the point of viewing, we simply cannot understand what we are seeing. Mystery of the Ages transports you back to the beginning of the movie, to the foundation of this present evil world. To learn more, please visit thetrumpet.com.
I'm going to challenge you guys on one thing, and Ali, I don't know if you know this. Last July, I was traveled all across the country last year. I was getting really stressed and just worn down, typical stuff that happens on the road. And a pastor friend of mine said, Charlie, you got to take a Sabbath. And I was like, oh, we're not bound by that commandment, whatever. And he really convicted me. So every Friday night, I take a Jewish Sabbath, turn off my phone, Friday night to Saturday night. The world cannot reach me, and I get nothing from the world. It will bless you infinitely. Now, I'm not saying you're bound by the law as a Christian. I'm not saying that that's something you have to do. I'm saying it will make your life better. It was important enough that God put it as one of the Ten Commandments. And I will say, there's debate in some theological circles that we are bound to it because it predated the law. God rested after creation. So I want you to think about that. So Friday night to Saturday night, no one can reach me. And I wake up, you know, I wake up on Saturday night, I open up my phone, 600 text messages, 900, whatever. But it is the best 24 to 25 hours. And if every young person took a legitimate Sabbath from Friday night to Saturday night, I guarantee you anxiety would go down, depression would go down, you'd actually spend time with people you care about, meaningful conversations would happen. So I challenge you, if you incorporate that in your life, there's no negative. The only negative would possibly be if you had to contact someone in an emergency. If it's an emergency, then fine, open up your phone. That's a separate conversation. Emergencies don't happen every week, and if they do, you got other problems, right? So take the Sabbath, take it serious.
Welcome back to Trumpet World. That was Charlie Kirk in one of the many times where he talked about his Sabbath observance. And he did something really remarkable. He read the Bible. He obeyed it. He experienced the blessings in doing so. He enjoyed the Sabbath, this creation from God. And it raises an important question. Should Christians keep the Sabbath? After all, there's a lot in the Bible about it. Now, he had some things to say about it in that clip. I don't know if that clip reflected his understanding as it was shortly before he died. I think this was something that he was growing and understanding or thinking more about. But do you need to be keeping the Sabbath? Many religions claim to represent Jesus Christ. Satan can come as an angel of light, claiming to represent the true God. You have to test and prove this religion, this church that may look good, does it come from the Bible? And the Sabbath is a crucial test for that. Is the Sabbath something that God commands? Or is a church that keeps the Sabbath on a Saturday, is that a sign that the church is clinging to a law that's done away with? Well, let's begin in addressing this subject by looking at the example of Jesus Christ. If we're looking at which day is the Christian Sabbath, well, what did Christ do? Well, that's a pretty important part of that discussion. So let's start in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Now that after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you and believe the gospel.'" So he brings the gospel message. He talks about repentance, about change. And then look in verse 21. "And they went into Capernaum, and straight away, on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and taught." So Jesus Christ taught on the Sabbath. Let's look at Luke chapter 4. Is this a one-off, something he did because it was convenient at this particular place and time? Well, Luke chapter 4 and verse 16 says he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, as he did regularly, as he did all the time, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. Luke 4 and verse 16 confirms that for us. And there are a great many other passages that you can turn to that talk about Jesus Christ keeping the Sabbath day. Now, some of you will know that the Pharisees criticized Jesus Christ's Sabbath keeping, that there was some back and forth, some discussion about the Sabbath day. Was Jesus Christ telling the Pharisees, no, you don't need to keep it? Well, let's look, for example, in Mark chapter 2 again in verse 23. It says, "And it came to pass, he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they do on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" They're picking corn on the Sabbath. They shouldn't be doing that. And did Christ respond by saying, well, it doesn't matter. Sabbath's done away. It's not a big deal. Sabbath's about to be doing away. I'm going to sacrifice my life. I'm going to lay down my life. And that's going to get rid of the Sabbath. This isn't a big deal. We don't need to worry about it. What he said, "And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did?" Well, he talks about David's example. He's teaching them about how to apply the law. And then verse 27, "He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath." He talked to them about how to observe the Sabbath. He corrected them on the hows of the Sabbath worship. We see this in many other passages where the Pharisees criticized him for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus Christ said, look, if you had an animal and it had fallen into a ditch and it was suffering on the Sabbath day, you would go and help that animal. And that would be fine. That would be completely within God's keeping of the commandments to stop this animal suffering. Well, how much more so is it lawful for Jesus Christ to heal a man that's suffering, a human being that's suffering on the Sabbath day. He was saying, look, that's not breaking the Sabbath. And the same here, the disciples walking through a field of corn, they're plucking the bits of wheat, they're eating it. And the Pharisees are like, well, that's harvesting. That's against the law. They can't do that. And Jesus Christ was explaining, well, no, they're not harvesting. They're not doing any extra work. They're walking through a field and they're just eating some bits of corn. It violates your tradition. It doesn't violate the original created intended purpose for the Sabbath day. So he was correcting the Pharisees on their observance of the Sabbath. He never told them the Sabbath is done away with. And note, Jesus Christ is teaching about the Sabbath in context of teaching about the gospel. You know, this was just a chapter earlier. We talked about Jesus Christ teaching the gospel, and there's a lot of teaching about the Sabbath included in that. Herbert W. Armstrong has his free book that we can send you, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath?, where he wrote, Jesus, teaching as part of his gospel how to observe the Sabbath, said, I mean, that this is a part of the gospel message even, how to keep the Sabbath. Because the gospel message is good news of the coming kingdom of God. And the Sabbath points us to that. But note, it says the Sabbath was made. God created all things by Jesus Christ. That includes the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created by Jesus Christ. And we can look at this creation back in Genesis chapter 2. The Bible tells us when the Sabbath was created. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So God didn't finish his creation on the sixth day with the creation of man. His final act of creation was the Sabbath. And so he ended his creation on the seventh day with the creation of the Sabbath. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. He made the Sabbath. He made that time holy. He created it for man. And the Sabbath continued to be in force from then on. If we look at Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, this is God talking to Cain. He says, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. He warned Cain, well, you're going to sin. What is sin? Or you're heading towards sin. What is sin? 1 John 3 and verse 4 tells us sin is the transgression of the law. Romans 5 and verse 13 says, well, there's no sin if there is no law. God's law was in force at this time. God's law existed. God's Ten Commandments existed, including the Sabbath day. Let's look at Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26 and verse 5, God says, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, including the law, the commandment to keep the Sabbath day. Abraham would have kept the Sabbath. Then Israel went into captivity in Egypt as slaves, forced to work by cruel taskmasters. They had no written law. And so by the time they come out of Egypt, they've lost the knowledge of the Sabbath day. And God has to reveal it to them again. And so he does. And we see God teaching them about the Sabbath in Exodus chapter 16, where he supernaturally shows them which day is the Sabbath. God says, I'm going to supernaturally feed Israel. He pours down manna from heaven. And he tells them, when you go out every day and pick up manna, and you can't go out once and stock up and then eat it for the rest of the week. It went off. It got worms. It was all rather disgusting if they did that. But then he did tell them on the Sabbath day, don't go and pick up manna. And only on Friday, if you pick up enough for today and the next day. And only on Friday will it keep. And sure enough, through this incredible miracle, God showed which day was the Sabbath day. And in verse 29, God says, see, for that the Eternal has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day of the day the bread of 2 days. But God gave ancient Israel. God gives us the Sabbath. We can go and look at Exodus 31. And verse 13 as well, where God says, speak you also unto my children of Israel, saying, verily, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Eternal that does sanctify you. The Sabbath is a sign. You know, a sign can tell you who owns something. Which day is the Christian Sabbath? Mr. Armstrong wrote, God gave man his Sabbath for the purpose of keeping mankind in the true knowledge and the true worship of the true God. And he talks about how as a sign, well, the Sabbath points back to, it's a sign that points to God as creator. It points back to God resting on the seventh day of creation. Mr. Armstrong writes, creation is the proof of God, of his existence. It, the act of creating, identifies him. So God took the most enduring, lasting, imperishable thing man can know, a reoccurring space of time, the only day that is a memorial of the act of creating. He took the only day which points constantly, every seventh day of the week, to the existence of the almighty, all-powerful, all-ruling God, the Creator. And God set that particular day apart from others as his day. God made that particular day sacred and holy to him, designating it as the very day on which he commands his people to assemble for worship, the day man is commanded to rest from his own work and physical pleasure, and to be refreshed by assembling with other obedient worshippers in spiritual fellowship. No other day is a memorial of creation. That points us back to God. But it's also a sign in another way. You can look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Here Christ says, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he which does the will of my Father which is in heaven. The Sabbath is a sign of, are we just going to talk about Christ? Or are we going to act as he acted and do as he commands us? Mr. Armstrong writes, the Sabbath command is the only one of the ten which is a sign identifying who are the real and true Christians today. It is the real test command. The people of the world are willing to acknowledge the other nine commandments, but the Sabbath command is the one they positively rebel against. It is the one that is the crucial test of obedience. It identifies those who have surrendered their wills to God, who obey God regardless of persecution or cost. Oh, it sets you apart, all right. And he's right. If you're coming at the Bible, but with your reason and your kind of thinking and logic and what makes sense to you in the driving seat, you won't keep the Sabbath. I wouldn't keep the Sabbath. Like if it's just me looking at this and saying, well, okay, I can see the benefit in this command. And yeah, I can see how I could benefit from that. But the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath on a Saturday, you know, I think, okay, well, maybe there's some benefit for disconnecting for 24 hours a week. But actually, I think it'd be more convenient for me to do that on a Sunday. That's when the shops have shorter hours and more businesses are closed. And I think it would be easier on my family. If your reason is your God, what you're obeying, that's what you'll do. But if you come just saying, well, I'm just going to do what the Bible says. I am going to do the will of Jesus Christ, do the will of Christ's Father, which is in heaven. And I'm just going to, does it say it? Well, I'll do it. I'll submit. Well, then you'll keep the Sabbath. That's how it is a sign. Let's look at Galatians chapter 3. So, you know, some might say, well, the Sabbath, okay, it's an eternal sign, it's commanded, but that command only applies to the Jews. You know, it's there at creation, but it's only for the Jews to keep. Let's look at what Galatians 3 says about that. Verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. There are not two different types of Christians. They're not Jewish Christians who have to observe the Sabbath and Gentile Christians, non-Jewish Christians that don't. They're all one. And if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That Sabbath commandment is binding on all. We can see more on this in Isaiah chapter 56. Starting in verse 1, it says, thus says the Eternal, keep you judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. So this is shortly before Jesus Christ's second coming, when his salvation is near to come, righteousness to be revealed, right before Jesus Christ comes in power and glory. It says, blessed is the man that does this, and the Son of Man that lays hold on it, that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and keeps his hand from doing evil. You're blessed if you keep the Sabbath. There are tremendous benefits. Wonderful things will happen in your life if you keep the Sabbath. Verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that has joined himself to the eternal, the Gentile that has joined the church, speak, saying, the eternal has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the eternal unto the eunuch that keeps my Sabbaths and chooses my things that please me, and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. Mr. Armstrong writes, notice that, let no Gentile in our time that has been converted and joined himself to the Lord Jesus Christ say that Christ has separated him from God's people Israel. No, the Sabbath was not a sign to separate Gentiles from Israelites. Gentiles were not excluded. Verse 6 says, and the sons of the strangers that join themselves to the Eternal to serve him and to love the name of the Eternal, to be his servants, every one that keeps the Sabbath from polluting it and takes hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, and make them be joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. And this is exactly what Paul was describing in Galatians chapter 3. Gentiles can be called into God's church. They become spiritually Abraham's seed, and they have this incredible promise. But it says, well, it's to those that keep the Sabbath from polluting it. You know, we're saved by grace. We're saved by unmerited pardon. We don't earn salvation by keeping the law or by keeping the Sabbath day. But God does say you have to believe Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ says, you know, the Sabbath is still binding, keep the Sabbath. When the Bible says that, well, we have to believe, we have to act on it. It can't be a dead faith that just says, oh yeah, I believe, and then doesn't do anything. And if somebody says, if you're in a burning building, somebody says, your house is on fire, believe me and you can be saved. If you stand in that house and say, well, oh yeah, I believe you, but stay inside the house, you're still going to be burnt up. If you believe them, if you really believe your house is on fire, you're going to take action. If we really believe the gospel message that Jesus Christ brought, we will be keeping the Sabbath day. That points us back to creation, but also points us forward to Christ's return. That keeps us in mind of the whole plan of God, and that he's soon going to rule on this earth. Let's look over at Acts chapter 13, and we'll just look at a few concrete examples how even after Jesus Christ was crucified, the apostles in God's church kept the Sabbath day. Acts chapter 13 and in verse 14. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, you men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation to the people, say on. So they came and they taught on the Sabbath. Well, okay, but they were reaching Jews. And the Jews were assembling on the Sabbath day. So if you're going to speak to the Jews, Sabbath is just a convenient time to do that. Well, let's look at verse 42. When the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next day. No, the next Sabbath. Now, I mean, why would the Gentiles be... Why wait a whole week? Because Paul was keeping the Sabbath with the Gentiles. He didn't teach in the synagogue on Saturday, and then, well, we don't need to worry. The Gentiles, you know, they don't have a tradition of getting together on Saturday, so we'll meet with them on Sunday, or we'll just pick a different day. Wednesday night, that's convenient for everyone. We'll meet then. No, he had services with the Gentiles on the Sabbath day, long after Jesus Christ was crucified. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath day came the whole city together to hear the word of God. I mean, people were anxious. People were looking forward to this. Maybe they would have preferred to get together the very next day. But they waited, they kept the Sabbath. Let's look at Acts chapter 16 and verse 12. It says, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony, and we're in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spoken to the women which resorted thither. So they're still keeping the Sabbath. Acts chapter 18. And verse 4, it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Verse 11 says, he was there for a year and a half, meeting on the Sabbath day. You know, he didn't get round to, if Sabbath was just a convenient thing initially and later he'd teach them about Sunday, well, he didn't get around to that in 18 months. He was teaching on the Sabbath day. Now, there are many more references to the Sabbath, and even to God's holy days, to things like the Feast of Atonement, the fast, and the Pentecost, and the disciples keeping these holy days that are commanded in the Old Testament, but are not kept by most churches today. But there are also some references to the first day of the week, to Sunday, that some will try and twist and to show that these are commandments to keep the first day of the week. I won't go through all of them. We'll look at just one in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And Mr. Armstrong, in Which Day is the Christian Sabbath, does go through the various different points that people will raise. But this is one of the most common, where Paul writes and says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I've given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So now, looks like they're getting together on a Sunday and they're passing up a collection plate. They're having some kind of collection. So is this an example of them keeping Sunday? Well, no, quite the opposite. Instead, what is happening here is there's a famine going on in Israel, in the Middle East, in Palestine, and the brethren in many of the different congregations that Paul is working with, they're setting aside goods and fruit and food and things that they can send as aid to the Jews and the church over back in the Holy Land. And so Paul is saying, hey, as you gather this all together and as you get everything organized, do it on the first day of the week. Don't do it on the Sabbath. Don't organize all of these different collections and maybe you're selling some things to turn it into money and you're packing up carts. And don't do that on the Sabbath. We need to keep the Sabbath holy. Do that on the Sunday. Do that on the first day of the week. That's what he's describing here. Note verse 8, he says, "But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost." So again, he's keeping Pentecost. He's not keeping Christmas and Easter, and these aren't mentioned in the Bible. He's keeping the Sabbath, and he's instructing them to gather all this stuff together on the first day of the week to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, there's a lot of other scriptures that I could turn to. But one final point, I would say it's not just me saying this. And it's not just Mr. Armstrong. I mean, really, it's the Bible. But it's also a cardinal of the Catholic Church confirms the Bible says to keep Saturday. Cardinal James Gibbons, he wrote a book in 1876, The Faith of Our Fathers. And he said, his argument is, "Now the scriptures alone do not contain all the truths which a Christian is bound to believe, nor do they explicitly enjoin all the duties which he is obliged to practice. Not to mention other examples, is not every Christian obliged to sanctify Sunday and to abstain on that day from unnecessary servile work? Is it not the observance of this law among the most prominent of our sacred duties? But you may read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will not find a single line authorizing the sanctification of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." And this cardinal says the Bible has nothing to say about keeping Sunday. The Bible from Genesis to Revelation says keep Saturday. Now that cardinal goes on to say, well, see, this is proof that you need to believe the Catholic Church and not the Bible. But the Bible says, well, take those that claim to be apostles and measure what they say, compare it with the Bible and believe the Bible. Test your leaders. Test those that claim to speak for God and see if what they're saying comes out of the Bible. And if they admit from their own mouths that, well, we're teaching you something that doesn't come from the Bible, well, the Bible says don't believe them. So Charlie Kirk was right to keep the Sabbath. And as we've seen, okay, you know, there's some ways that his understanding could grow, but he looked in the Bible and he did it. And God sets the same challenge before us. This is how Mr. Armstrong concludes his book, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath? He says, "It is now up to you. I have given you God's word faithfully. It is not popular. It is not what the popular majority tell you. But now you know you will be judged by what you do with this knowledge. You must make your own choice. Rebellion means eternal punishment of everlasting death. God will save no person he does not rule. You must choose between God's ways and man's ways he falsely calls Christian. My responsibility ends with telling you, I have cried aloud, I have lifted my voice, I have told you your sin in this regard. God calls you to repentance. But he will not force you. You must make your own decision, and what you sow you shall reap. You shall be saved by grace, but God does lay down conditions. You can comply and receive glorious grace, or you can rebel and pay the death penalty for eternity." Now, I think it's very reasonable to want to know more, to prove this for yourself. I've just given you a fairly brief overview and summary, Mr. Armstrong has a lot more in his book, Which Day is the Christian Sabbath, that will allow you to study this in more detail, to prove it in more detail. And as he concludes there as well, he talks about getting in touch with the church or how to find God's church that is meeting on the Sabbath. And if you want to know more about it, what you can do. And so this book would make an excellent next step to look at this in more detail. And also, I wanted to mention Mystery of the Ages, that puts the whole plan of God in perspective, that helps summarize and prove God's purpose and the gospel and the true gospel and what Jesus Christ is doing on this earth. Both are excellent books for understanding true religion, for proving what the Bible says and doing it. You can get your own free print copies that you can study and dig into and prove for yourself and be really secure in what you believe from our website, thetrumpet.com. We send them out for free. There's no shipping costs. You just put in your request there on the website. It's called Add to Basket. We're not going to charge you. You just fill that all in and we'll send that out to you and you'll receive it through the post. You can read it online as well. You could order a print copy and begin reading online while you wait for it to arrive there. And you can dig in and use these books to dig into your Bible. I'll conclude with just the last words from Mr. Armstrong in Which Day is the Christian Sabbath. Weigh carefully the facts according to your own Bible. Then make your decision and take what steps God shows you. Thank you very much for joining us on Trumpet World. Thank you to George Haddad and Victor Granados for engineering and production. We will be back on Friday for our regular Week in Review show, where we show how what the Bible says, what God foretold in the Bible, is critical for understanding the news of this week, and how the news of the last week shows you that God rules in the kingdom of men, shows you and demonstrates God's power and the value of the Bible. So we'll be back on Friday for that. Until then, keep watching your world.